The Old Testament, the book of Psalms, the Psalter, Psalm 26. Derek Kidner heads this psalm, Pure Devotion. I find it affords me the opportunity to discuss head-on the subject of the helpfulness, the usefulness of sanctification in the life of the Christian. Something I keep hinting at, but have not yet tackled fairly and squarely, as I'm going to do tonight. As usual, David, the psalmist, is in trouble. And he is saying in the course of his comparatively young life what he couldn't have said later, that he had led a blameless, not a sinless, but a blameless life. He had trusted the Lord without wavering or slipping. And he dares to say to the Lord, "Test me, Lord, test me, and examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth." Then he goes on from verse 4 to say the things he does not do, and back again at verse 6 to what he does do, washing his hands in innocency, proclaiming and witnessing to the greatness and the goodness of the Lord, loving his house, and being in the place where God's glory dwells. Then at verse 9, he appeals to the Lord not to let him be taken away with wicked men whose hearts and minds and hands are full of evil intent. And he reasserts his innocency, his blamelessness, not sinlessness, but his integrity, his utter sincerity before the Lord. And therefore, he claims that he is deserving of the Lord's mercy and redeeming grace in times of danger and hazard. He is standing on the sure ground of his integrity before the Lord. Not only on God his rock, but on the rock of his integrity. And therefore, in all sincerity, he will sing and shout the Lord's praise in his sanctuary. Now, you see, that's quite a boast, and I think you must have been struck with it, especially in the metrical form of Psalm 18 that was sang at the beginning. It was very plain that the psalmist there was making great boasts. And, of course, as I say, the instances of this profession and confession in Psalm 26 are not isolated. You find something the same in Psalm 7, verse 8, and in Psalm 18, from which we sang. But we say to ourselves, David, how dare a sinner man make such a boast before the Almighty? And so we ask ourselves this question that Derek Kidner puts in his commentary on the psalm. Is there a contradiction between 1 John 1:8, which says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, and 1 John 3:6, which says that no one who lives in him sins, for no one sins who has either seen him or known him? No. There is no contradiction. Because in the latter text, sin is not of faults and failings, but of apostasy, turning one's back on God. That's sin to John in 1 John 3:6. There's no contradiction. An unconverted man, if he knows his true condition, cannot really lift up his eyes, let alone his head, to heaven and claim anything before God, except that he is an undone sinner, deserving hell, and sorely needing the mercy and grace of God. But someone who has been the recipient of that mercy and grace, and has sought to walk before the Lord with as open a heart and mind as he is capable of, before the Lord, he has something to claim, even in the sight of God. Never sinless. No. Let us assert that again without qualification. He may be, nevertheless, in a state of grace with the Lord, and be living such an open life in the Lord's sight, that the Lord is not only pleased with him, but is blessing him in his life. What do you think of that? The truth is, of course, as is apparent, that such a man has fallen in love with the Lord. And that, as the New Testament says in several places, covers a multitude of sins. Covers a multitude of sins. Indeed, to be in this state of grace with the Lord means that one has earned the right to come very close to the Lord and claim other things from him on the strength of his integrity. I spoke of Psalm 18, and we sang the relevant verses. Let me read in Psalm 18 from verse 20. Psalm 18, verse 20. The psalmist there, David again, says, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God in apostasy. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin." Even that doesn't mean that he's sinless, but he's not conscious of sin himself. "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness." And he says it again, "according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd." Use of evil to get the better of it. "You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light." And then these two lines, which are very important, because they go on from discussing the man's character to his service to the Lord. "With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall, he says. Now, this is what I was saying. There is an integrity, a sincerity, which the Lord is bound to bless, and is a reward for living an open life before the Lord, with nothing hidden or dark which one tries to conceal from the Lord. Now, I want to give you this evening an extreme, and I emphasize this is extreme, and it won't apply, I shouldn't think it applies remotely to anyone here, but the extreme will embrace all other experiences less than that. An extreme example of this, so as to bring out its reality. There came to see me lately a family man in his 40s who confessed that notwithstanding his happy family life with a good wife and happy children, he had something of a split personality with homosexual tendencies which sometimes tore him apart, so that he constantly cried to the Lord to take them away. He even tried to deny that they were there. You could understand that. So, having inquired as much as I thought I needed to understand his case, I said to him, "But brother, if there is that tendency within you which you have grown up with, and according to the latest research may be congenital, so that you have no moral or little moral responsibility for being such, then the first thing you must do is to admit it and accept it before the Lord. He knows all about it. And especially if you bear no moral responsibility, or very little moral responsibility, for that perverse tendency, the last thing in the world you should do is try to deny it is there, even before the Lord, particularly before the Lord. If you were born congenitally handicapped, like a thalidomide baby, without arms or legs, what could you do about that? Would you cry to God to give you arms or legs? Or rather, would you simply accept the fact that you were born far from normal and make the best of it before the Lord? Now, I know that is not the same as a psychological defect. But you see, if they're both unsought, they're not so different, are they? And I went on to say to this man that the very acceptance of an innate malign tendency before the Lord, never mind anyone else, before the Lord, is bound to lessen the tension in one's life, and would very much help one to cope with it. We know that there are many things about us, all of us, that the world, and perhaps even our nearest and dearest, don't know, and perhaps shouldn't know, or couldn't bear to know, and couldn't cope with. But there need be no such secrets from the Lord. He can bear them all. That is asking for trouble, to try to hide them from him. No secrets from the Lord. No, oh, what a comfort to share everything with him. It is possible for us to be so open in his sight that we disgorge upon him all the dark and hidden and unpleasant things about ourselves we would never dream of divulging to others, even our most intimate loved ones or friends. And to find that the Lord understands, without in the least excusing us, understands our faults, that is surely the greatest relief in the world. He knows them all anyway. And having accepted you as his child with all your quirks, he's not going to hold against you that which you cannot help, like missing arms or legs, or on the psychological level of life, tendencies which have grown up in you absolutely unsought. What is a young man to do who comes to me and says, I have grown up with a completely unnatural tendency toward my own sex and a complete abhorrence of any such thoughts or feelings with regard to the other sex which would be natural? What am I going to do about it? I have cried to God over and over again and have lamented over it and hid it from everyone until I told you. But I can find no cure and no help from anyone, even from the Lord. What am I to do? Am I a lost soul, although I love the Lord? And the answer must be no, never, never. But then what do I say to such a young man who has dared to share with me his guilty secret? I say to him, if it is the case that this has grown up within you totally unsought, and you hate it and don't want to give in to it, but you cannot destroy it within you, then, like Paul, who cried to the Lord at least 3 times to take away his thorn in the flesh, Lord, do the same for me. Cry to the Lord. But the Lord said to Paul, no, I need that thorn in your flesh to keep you down. And so I say to him, if the Lord says that to you, then you say to the Lord, Lord, like the Apostle Paul, I accept in your sight what I am that I cannot change, much as I hate its effect on my life that makes me feel a freak and unnatural. Until now, I have tried to run away from it, but cannot any longer. So I come to you and admit it to you. Help me. And the help he gets is that of having confessed to the Lord great heaps of guilt, mountains of it, you see, which he sheds from his shoulders, lays upon the Lord. And so he says to himself, well, I must not sin in that direction. The fact is that I have this tendency, like kleptomania. Some people cannot go into a store without the tendency to help themselves, which they must resist. Do you believe that there are people who are so mismade, that that is their temptation, kleptomania? If you don't, then you don't begin to understand human nature in the raw. And you don't begin to understand the things which God has to cope with in us all. I was saying that the fact that you admit to God that you have this or that tendency doesn't exclude you from friendship with God. Indeed, who was closer in intimacy with the Lord than the Apostle Paul? His thorn in the flesh notwithstanding, which God would not take away. Fortunately, we don't know what his particular thorn in the flesh was. It could even have been the thing I'm talking about, although I don't think so. I'm not suggesting that or any other thing, because I don't know, and neither do you. Well, take David. I don't know whether this psalm was written before his youthful sin. Do you know about David's youthful sin of deserting the Lord for the camp of the Philistines? 1 Samuel 27, which led him to be away from the Lord for 16 months. David was away from the Lord, and it was during this 16 months that Absalom was born. But that's another story. But that links the sin of David's youth with the sin of his maturity. A close link. I'm pretty sure it was before the sin of David's maturity with Bathsheba that he wrote the psalm, which sin virtually ended his useful life as far as the Lord was concerned. Although he lived quite a long time after that. Well then, in view of what we know of David's private life, are we to say that he was a rank hypocrite? If David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was not all his life a rank hypocrite, and the Apostle Paul had all his life to live with this thorn in the flesh, and yet God blessed these two men, then it appears that we have a mistaken notion about sanctification and about how God can use sinners to his glory even when they are not perfect, because there is a sincerity and an integrity before the Lord within them which includes an admission of all their faults, which by the very openness of their confession permits the Lord to go on to use such souls in the interest of his kingdom and to his glory and to their blessing. Do you see that? You see, you could take the instance of the Pharisee and the tax collector standing before the Lord, whom Jesus tells us about in Luke chapter 18. And we may say that the Pharisee, who boasted of himself before God, was terribly wrong, whereas the tax collector, who beat his breast about his sins before the Lord, was right. But you see, this is not the situation we are talking about here at all. The Pharisee in Jesus' story wasn't blessing God the way this psalmist is blessing God and claiming his integrity before him. He, the Pharisee, was utterly wrapped up in himself and practically saw himself as his own God. He prayed to himself. Whereas the tax collector was obviously coming to God for a first time and was loading all the guilt of his sin onto the Lord. Now you see, neither of these is equal with this psalmist are the men I have been talking to you about. These are men who, like the psalmist, truly love the Lord, but are plagued with evil tendencies, which they neither sought nor can do anything to cure. Of course, they have to ask the Lord to subdue them and keep them down, just as Paul must not allow his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, to cause him to sin. But it is more than possible for people in that state, who are quite open with the Lord about it all, not only to live blameless lives before him, but to do exploits for him, as the psalmist in Psalm 18:29 says, "With God's help I can advance against a troop. With my God I can scale a wall." They can do exploits for him, and do. Now, let me be quite clear about people with such antisocial and immoral, but nevertheless psychologically innate tendencies, such as kleptomania, the desire to steal, or such sexual aberrations as I have mentioned. The inclination is not sin until it is consented to. Else, listen to this, else Jesus would have sinned when he was tempted. Which, of course, is nonsense. It takes a lot of grace to live down something which one can't. Now, do you see what that means to afflicted souls who formerly went through a life of hell, moaning about their evil tendencies and keeping them to themselves and often fighting a losing battle against them? It means that God is on their side to help them with them, because he always knew there was that evil thing, and had very likely, as in Paul's case, allowed it to be there for his good purpose. Then, you see our disadvantages as advantages. What do you think about that? Our disadvantages as advantages. Can't you see what a difference that is going to make to life? I believe we all need to burn this thought deep into our minds until it really sticks, and then apply it to whatever is our secret besetment. The thought is, you see, that God needed Paul's thorn in the flesh. You see then that the very thing which caused him so much trouble and agony of conscience is now seen to be on God's side. An ally. Do you get that? To help Paul on to greater holiness, and doubtless greater usefulness. But you see, the whole thing hinges on our relationship with the Lord. Complete and utter openness about absolutely everything. You see, he is really a very big Lord. Bigger than we know, and can cope with the very worst that you launch against him. I fear, you know, that we evangelicals have confined our Lord to a kind of monastic situation where we see him as so holy that he couldn't come down and mix with us in the ordinary affairs of life. Which, of course, he does, has done, even to washing dirty feet, if that is what we need. Eh? But also going with us into the murky areas of life, where, as the hymn says that we might have sung from the redemption book tonight, we ask God to throw light into the darkened cells where passions reign within. And it goes on, search all my thoughts, the secret springs, the motives that control, listen to this, the chambers where polluted things hold empire o'er the soul. Eh? And there, which the hymn does not discuss and perhaps wouldn't even admit to, there the Lord, who the creed says descended into hell, the Lord rummages about in that chamber of horrors, which is the dark places of the human soul. And he sees this horrid thing and that dark secret, and he says to himself, oh, I can use that and this and that. What, Lord? You can use these filthy things? Yes. If the tendency to give in to them is given over to me, instead of being given over to Satan to be used to your ruin and destruction. The Lord says, I can use the drive, the tempestuous force which makes you do these things, and I can turn it into something of the purest gold for the kingdom. But listen to this. On the aesthetic level, the level of the arts, music in this case, think what such perverted souls as Tchaikovsky and Beethoven produced from the agony of their tortured condition. Surely, when you listen to their music, surely God was with these men in some way to enable them out of their agony to produce such sweet and powerful music. If so, there is in the economy of God that kind of power which is able to snatch away what the devil has done to some mismade soul and cause it to triumph in the production of heavenly things. But you see, I'm not speaking mainly on the aesthetic, artistic level, but the spiritual. We speak of things far higher than the production of beautiful music or other art. This is the Holy Spirit inclining victims of prostituted desire so to share their problem with the masterly Lord of glory, who turned the death of Jesus into the most glorious triumph ever known, so to share their problem with him that Satan's tragedy may be turned into Christ's triumph in lives broken by the malfunctioning of their psyches to the ruination of their bodies and souls. So you see, this is righteousness indeed, which the psalmist is not ashamed to own and rejoice in, because it is sheer triumph in the face of man's fallenness. Isn't that wonderful? So I propose to close this dissertation, whatever you like to call it, I propose to end it by reading with you again our Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love, this is the secret, you see, for your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, for proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground in the great assembly. I will praise the Lord. That's what we're going to do now in hymn number 22, what we call our anthem and have sung at our annual business meetings for, I suppose, something like between 20 and 30 years each February. Hymn number 22, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation, with special reference to the middle verses.